we're now supposed to spend this time discussing covenant theology. So I'm going to try to give you a lesson in covenant theology. There are no visuals for this. I guess it's because I can't get enthusiastic about something that I can't support. So that's the very practical answer. Okay, covenant theology, of course, is obviously opposed or significantly different from dispensational. I have tried to give you an emphasis of what I feel is really crucial in the issues of dispensational theology. We did have a session in which we did the seven dispensations, and I did a chart, and we kind of moved through that quickly. And I guess I went through that quickly because that's something you can sit down and you can get the charts and you can walk step by step. I've tried to emphasize what I think are very practical issues today that you face and help you to understand that dispensational really explains a lot of things. So now we're going to look at covenant theology, and we're going to see how they have looked at some of the same questions, but this is how they have solved it. And I hope by my earlier presentation showing some of the history in the past, you understand that I see covenant theology as more of a man conclusion summary that they tried to solve some of the same issues, but it wasn't inductively drawn out of the scriptures. It was more of kind of, well, this fits somehow to the pattern. So as we go through it, there are going to be times I might be a little awkward. It's because I just don't see that smooth flow. So with all that sort of, let's begin looking at covenant theology. Oh, I should also point out, there are many people who have variations of it. So it's always hard to tie it down to a simple, single, this is what everybody holds. And the very most fundamental issue of this is one of those. Covenant theology is a system of theology that attempts to develop Bible's philosophy of history. So far, it sounds just like dispensational. But they do it on the basis of two or three covenants in the Bible. It represents the whole of history as being covered by these two or three covenants. And you say, well, can't they decide? Is it two or three? No, they can't. There's a lot of debate. Should it be two covenants or three covenants? Since the three covenant view is more predominant, I will take the three covenant view. Now, they take all of Bible history and they say, how does it break down into a understandable segments that they can grasp and feel represents it? So many men start out with two covenants, and they call it the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And then as they discussed it, they said, well, we need the covenant of redemption also. Remember, covenant theology centers itself on redemptive work and history. So we're going to look at the three version here. The first covenant is the covenant of redemption. The parties, as you know, a covenant is an agreement, a law, if you will, that requires certain elements. There is the parties of a covenant. Those are the two people that covenant with each other. If you're married, you got married, you covenanted with your wife what you will do as husband and she will do as she is wife to you. There are, of course, two types of covenants. We're not really going to get into it, but I am going to mention that there's unconditional and there's conditional. Conditional says when certain things fail, it all ends. I had a boss once who he and his wife each year on January formed a covenant for the coming year. And if they felt one failed, then the next year they went their separate ways. And I thought, what a strange arrangement. But they used the term covenant. All right. So in covenant theology, the covenant of redemption, who are the parties involved? Who are making this agreement? And those two people are God the Father and God the Son. So they have met before what we consider history, before the foundation of the earth, and they formed a covenant together of redemption. It occurred in what's called eternity past. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle when I start thinking about eternity. And my mind actually gets warm, and I think you can tell the temperature change. because I can't picture an unending non-time, so to speak. But to keep life in something we can understand, we're going to think of there was the time, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and a clock starts, and time and history begins. The time before that, and I smile because you can't really call it time, is eternity past, is what we're going to call it. So in the eternity past, God, knowing ahead of time that man would fail, determined that he would provide redemption. Thus, the redemption of man was agreed upon between the Father and the Son, that it would be accomplished through the Son, and that the primary focus of history would be on that redemption and the Son. Now, we don't disagree with covenant theology that Jesus Christ is supremely important. As you know, I already have shown you that it's to lead to a kingdom for him. So the emphasis on God the Son is, if you will, commendable and reflects the scriptures. But the idea is that what it's all about is what we're going to look at. As I continue, the things I will be saying are what they believe. So you understand, I'm not going to keep contrasting and comparing. I'm going to state it. So they made a covenant, the Father and the Son. They did it in eternity past. They determined that man, once created, is going to fail. And they're going to provide redemption for those failed men. Notice I said for those, when I say men, I mean men and women. For those failed ones, the elect. That's what it's all about. The nature of the covenant was an agreement to the effect that God would provide redemption for the elect. According to covenant theology, the elect are these chosen people in history that will receive the benefits of the covenants. And the total emphasis is on those human beings who will receive the benefits. So it will provide redemption for the elect by the Son, voluntarily becoming human and making amends for the sins of the elect by taking their judgment upon himself. So when it all begins, they say, oh, we're going to create men. I'm trying not to really mock it, but I'm trying to give you a sense of how I picture it. We're going to create these human beings, and they're going to fail. And out of these that we're going to create, there is a group we're going to call the elect. And Son, would you agree? You'll go and you'll take their punishment for their sins upon you. And the Son says, yes, I will. We have a covenant. We have an agreement. And that is the covenant of redemption. So begins history, Genesis 1:1. And they now phase in that this now becomes the covenant of works at this next phase. It is an agreement between the triune God now, the whole Trinity, and Adam. That is the parties of this new covenant. The time of this covenant will be between creation and the fall of Adam. In dispensation, we have a dispensation there too. They call this one the covenant of works. And it is going to be this agreement between God and Adam. The nature of the covenant. God made Adam the representative head of the entire human race. We wouldn't disagree. God promised eternal life to Adam and his descendants in return for Adam's perfect obedience. If Adam disobeyed, the covenant said that he and his descendants would be penalized with death if they failed. Death being defined as a spiritual death, the word death means separation. All right? Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is the separation, again, keeping it simple, the material part of ourselves versus the immaterial part of ourselves. Eternal death is forever separation from God. That's death. So under this covenant, when Adam would fail, that's it. Spiritual death came into the world for all his descendants. Physical death came into the world for all his descendants. And so it is called the covenant of works because it depended on what Adam did. When he sinned, of course, the consequence came in death. At that point, after the fall, They now say all of history is covered by a single covenant, and that is the covenant of grace. So you see, if you're a dispensationalist, you break up this period of history into seven segments. If you're a covenant theologian or a covenant follower, you break it up into the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and there's a third period before eternity past called redemption. So the covenant of grace, and that's where we'll start focusing. There was a need for this covenant because why? Adam broke the covenant of works and brought death upon all his descendants. He broke it by disobedience. So therefore, something was needed, and it's grace. The parties of the covenant now. The first party is God, the triune God. Covenant theologians disagree who the second party is. Okay? Some say it is the sinner. Others say it is the elect. And some say it's the elect and, note this, their seed. Those that follow them. All right? So it gets a little tougher because depending who you read, who you talk to, you'll find it's the sinner, the elect, or the elect and their seed. We're going to sort of proceed on the last as the one because that's most typical. The dual aspect of the covenant. According to covenant theology, the covenant of grace exists as a communion of life and a purely legal relationship. I'm giving you their terms, and then I will try to explain it to you. Communion of life and a purely legal relationship. Only the regenerate, you and I would say the saved, experience the covenant as a communion of life, because only truly regenerate people can experience and enter fully into a spiritual life with God through the covenant of grace. So if you are saved, and you really know it, which some covenant people say you can't know until you die, but if you are saved and you believe you are saved, then you can have a spiritual relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. If your parents were regenerate, therefore part of the elect, and you are their children, you have a legal relationship with God. You are given, if you will, a privileged upbringing, because as a unregenerate child of regenerate parents, you come under the benefits legally of the covenant of grace. So that means that you're coming into this world in a special condition. Here's how I relate it to my life. I was born from two parents, okay, that was logical, and they were a member of a covenant church. Since they were a member of a covenant church, as far as that church was concerned, they were regenerate or saved, all right? Because they were asked the question. I've never forgotten this to this day. My dad says, I remember it. We sat in this room, and they said, do you believe the Westminster Confession? And my dad, he didn't say anything. He was raised half Catholic, half Protestant, half everything. And he said, we all went with our hand. You are now members of our church and in a covenant relationship with God. That was salvation. All right? Now, to be fair, there are people who are believing in the covenant theology who say and speak of their receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior just the way we do. And I think they're saved. So don't take this as everyone's this way. But I'm telling you, as far as the official churches went, that's all it was. So therefore, I come along and I get born. Guess what? I have a legal relationship in the covenant of grace. That means that as I'm growing up, my environment, my education, my whole disposition is toward the religious covenant relationship toward God, and I'm in an atmosphere that I'll hear about it. And so as I grow and grow and through my early years, you know, yes, I sin because I'm a sinner, and I get to be long about 12 years old, and they pulled me into a class, and we talked about the covenants. We actually took the Apostles' Creed, and they explained each phase of that. Now comes the time to see if I should shift from a legal relationship to now the communion of life, and we were called the communicants. That's why we're called that. And we sat there, and at the end of all these classes, I found them fascinating. I learned about Jesus Christ. I learned about the Bible, the Holy Spirit. So I was disposed, if you will, to hearing this. And I realize now, of course, the Lord was helping me learn and preparing me. But so at the end again, they said to us, "Do you believe the Westminster Confession?" And all the other kids that went to school with me all raised their hand, and we were officially brought into the communion of life in the church and had a relationship of God, not just legal, but now the communion of life. I was not saved. I later heard a man present the gospel from the scriptures, including, to add to what I said earlier, that I was a sinner, need to be saved, and I received Jesus Christ. You say, how did that happen at Covenant Church? Because there were saved people in that church. And some of those saved people were in charge of deciding who could speak at the high school camp in the summer. And they got a speaker who was covenant in his thinking, but also understood the gospel and presented the gospel. And after a week of hearing his preaching, I made a decision between me and the Lord. I didn't raise a hand. And at the end, just so you know, I was saved. The gentleman, his name was Dr. Cook of the King's College, he said, "If you've received Christ, you need to tell other people you have." Around a campfire, he says, "Tell everybody if you did it this week." And I sat there and said, "I'm not going to tell in front of these people. You know, they're my future schoolmates in high school," and I was peer pressure. I'm not. And I sat there, and I couldn't keep quiet. And I stood up and I said, "I've received Jesus Christ." Well, some of my fellow communicant class members were there, and they thought I was crazy, but that's okay. All right. So that's how it works. As a child, you have a legal relationship. So why do we have some people in the world that are born and seemingly never hear the gospel? They're not elect. They have no regenerate parents. They have no legal relationship. They're not in the covenant, so they don't have to hear anything. Interesting. Although covenant people are evangelistic, some, and they are mission-minded. All right. So you have this dual relationship. At physical birth, if your parents are regenerate, you get a legal relationship. When you make a personal response, and I don't want to belittle them, many of them say you have to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That confirms that you now move from legal to communion of life, and you are, they would also say, you're part of the elect. Covenant theologians disagree discerning the time of the covenant of grace when it was established. Some say it is immediately after Adam's fall. Others say that it wasn't established until Abraham and his covenant, and at that point the covenant of grace began. I could not find anybody explaining to me that held that view what happened in that interim between the fall and Abraham. Now that's just maybe my lack of finding the answer. It continues to the end of history, this covenant. The nature of the covenant is that it requires several things of people who are in the covenant. Here's what's required. This is what the covenant, the agreement, means. You will have a faithful love of God. And to their commendation, they stress your relationship to God. Very much so. An agreement to be God's people, to acknowledge you're God's people. It does require a saving faith in Christ. I keep stressing that. I don't want you to think they're pagans, okay? Remember, covenant theology was created maybe 150 years ago to explain history. And so there we see some things that today result, and we'll talk about some of the results of this kind of covenant thinking that can cause some of the problems. It requires continual trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation through your whole life. That means if, as you get to be an old man, you start rejecting it, it says you really weren't in the communion of life, you were merely in the legal relationship. That's how they explain someone who falls away. If you do that and a life of obedience to God's laws and consecration to God, in return, God promises to regenerate you and to be the God of the regenerate, and your seed he will give the legal relationship to also. It is some of these areas that we are now seeing manifested in kind of a hyper version that is now being presented to the younger people today through books like Desiring God and others, and we'll get more into that. The covenant is related to the dispensations, if you will, and what I've presented, the progress of Revelation. They claim the covenant of grace has been in effect throughout the Old Testament and New Testament history. Each covenant is named in the Bible, and they do name the covenants in the Bible, but they're sort of a subcategory of the two covenants. So they study and they emphasize the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. They say that they are different stages within the covenant of grace. So, you know, we talk about dispensations. They talk about two covenants, and then they start breaking those things down too. So do you see what this is both them and dispensationalists are just trying to figure out how history all fits together in God's plan and purpose. So they've taken a slightly different approach. Dr. Burkhoff, a famous covenant theologian, and by the way, some of his writing is very useful. The covenant of grace as it is revealed in the New Testament is essentially the same as that which governed the relation of Old Testament believers to God. He's just said they're all one. Okay? And that's what I've been stressing to you, the difference of the church and Israel is the opposite. This means the Mosaic covenant, the law, and the New Covenant are both part of the covenant of grace, and therefore they're essentially the same thing and apply to all peoples of all times. That's where we take the promises that we see given to Israel, and now they're on us. Some of the key elements of covenant theology. They say the ultimate goal of history, remember, it's for these elect to come to communion of life, the ultimate goal of covenant theology or purpose of history is the glory of God through the redemption of the elect. Now, you almost have to praise these writers who are covenant theology because they really talk about glorifying God and the glory of God. That is right. That is noble. That is good. But as they then say, it's focused in the redemption of the elect. They not only start narrowing down the purposes of history, but they, in my opinion, start diverting how they're glorifying God because they're starting to limit God, see? They recognize distinctions in the Bible, and they say it's merely different stages. And we started out yesterday when I talked about the differences between, you know, the food laws, the worship laws, and today, our life. They recognize those, but they say they're just stages. They aren't dispensations, and they don't see that thread or common characteristics. They believe that, according to covenant theology, each new body of truth that was revealed during these stages are a progressive uncovering of the nature of the covenant of grace. So not vastly different in that sense. The whole unifying principle of history after the fall of man is redemption. Redemption. Here's what's commendable about covenant theology. It places an emphasis on the grace of God, and that is good because that is to be emphasized. They emphasize the redemptive work of Christ. So do we, don't we? But we are talking in dispensationalism about a whole progression and onward future toward a kingdom and what that will mean. They stress, true men do, the salvation by grace through faith. They recognize Jesus Christ as the central figure of all of history. So do we. They have an honest attempt to faithfully follow the scriptures and see how it fits to history. But because they're locked into the covenant of grace as covering the whole period of time, to be honest with you, they just can't see how it really does fit through the dispensations. Here's some problems. Their ultimate goal of history, I've said many times, I'm going to repeat again, is too limited. The redemption of the elect is an important aspect of God's purpose of history from their viewpoint. Even, notice how I've just qualified this, even if the elect is what it's about, okay, and there is an elect. I'm not going to get into that debate today. Even if it is about salvation, that is one purpose. Did God, the infinite God, only have one purpose when he created the world? You know, when I was a young person, I used to be able to, I don't do this now for many reasons, I used to be able to watch television, a television program. My mom talked more than I did. And she would be talking to me, and I would be reading a book, and I could handle all three things at once. I could be multi-purposed. Well, today I have to do one thing at a time. I can't handle that. And I'm a person. I've read that human beings can handle sometimes seven inputs, up to seven at once, and deal with them all. All right, I can't. Three was it, now it's one. Sometimes it's not even one. All right? I'm a human being, flesh and blood. God is infinite. You mean he can only focus on one purpose for history, and that's it? I don't think so. That's not the God of the Bible I've read. They also say that God has no specific programs for angels, elect, unelect, or saved and unsaved. Sometimes you fall into their terminology. No specific purposes in history just for specific nations. Rulers, nature, the earth. No, it's all redemption. So a very, very limited goal of history. It denies or weakens the force of some of the biblical distinctions. It basically says there's no distinction between the Abrahamic covenant, which we take as to Israel, the Mosaic law or covenant, which was laws to Israel, but conditional, if you will. They don't distinguish between that. They say essentially what God gave to Abraham carried on into Moses and just kind of keeps going on. And you can see where that starts leading, by the way, because if the law applies to all one period of time, then the law is going to apply to us too today. But notice what Apostle Paul says when he talks about covenants. In Galatians 3:18, he says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise." Do you remember we talked about the dispensation of promise versus law? But God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see, he's talking about inheritance. He's talking about a change in a period of time, if you will, because when people die, different things change. And there's no promise. He says the Bible also says when the new covenants are mentioned, it is clearly different than the covenant to just given to Abraham or to Moses. For example, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's the Mosaic, "which my covenant they broke," they break, "although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts," not on tablets, but inward, "and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It's future. It's talking about what he's going to do with them individually. The laws will be inside of them, not outside, legalistic government laws, if you will. How do you say this is all one covenant of grace and have these distinctions? Contrast, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament or covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Even more glorious is what he's saying. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in that respect by reason of the glory that excelled. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Let me condense it. The Mosaic law was done away, and it was glorious. But now this new Spirit is more glorious. Well, if something's done away, that means it's gone. And you remember we talked about how in the households thing comes in and some get dropped. The covenant of grace doesn't allow that. Therefore, the new covenant we're talking about is still part of the Mosaic covenant. And where that starts appearing is they start talking about the law in your life. A couple other things here. They do not deny the distinction between God's throne upon which Christ is now seated next to and David's throne, which, as I've tried to show you, is on the earth. I didn't go through all the verses, but every time you find a reference to the throne of David in the Bible, it is in Israel. And you find not a single verse that says the throne of David is in heaven. And God promised David in the Davidic covenant that his throne was in Israel and would go on forever, his seed, and then that throne. So what they're doing is not recognizing that in the scriptures, but saying they're all one, and that's what we covered last session. You might want to write down, if you're interested, this distinction is best seen between Luke 1, verses 31 and 33, with Revelation 3:21, Matthew 19:28, and 25:31 helps you to see the distinction that they do not recognize. Covenant theology teaches the church existed in the Old Testament times, that Israel was a major part of the church in the Old Testament. It defines the church as, and I quote, the continuing covenant community. The church consists of all people throughout history who have a covenant relationship with God, and those are the elect, period. I've already told you the Bible distinguishes between the Jewish and the church. The Bible indicates the church did not begin until Christ, after Christ's earthly ministry. He said he would build his church, Matthew 16:18. You can't say that it's always existed and then suddenly the Lord says, well, I will future build my church. It doesn't fit. It's Spirit baptism that builds the body of Christ, the church, and it didn't begin until the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. So if you're saying it's always existed, you've got these conflicts. Colossians 1:18 refers to the body of Christ is the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says it's the Spirit that builds the body. Luke 3:16, John the Baptist put Spirit baptism and he called it in the future. Acts 1:4-5 is a statement by the Lord about the church, but it was at his ascension. So suddenly he started talking about this thing that's always existed. It doesn't fit. Covenant theology is mistaken when it teaches that each covenant is a continuation and newer phase of the covenant of grace. Again, it doesn't go through what we've covered, so I'm going to kind of just skip over that at this point. The Apostle Paul indicated that once a covenant, such as the covenant of grace, is established, nothing could be added to a covenant. In other words, the Apostle Paul gave a legal argument in Galatians 3:15. He says that when you write this agreement, that's it. You don't come along a little later and say, oh, by the way, there's this added thing I'm throwing into it, because it had to become a new covenant. And yet they are saying they can add things as history moves along. In order to make this system work, because I struggle saying, how can they see the same thing I read and do it? I stressed to you earlier, your hermeneutic limits or rules how you read the scriptures. And they change the hermeneutic when they have to do it to make it fit. They employ allegorical method, or they call it the spiritual method. You see, that's because your method of interpreting isn't spiritual, all right? And we kind of laugh at that, but I have seen men use that and say, you're just not spiritual because you haven't understood how allegory fits into this. And so they actually intimidate you. Whenever they get to prophetic passages about the future, they have a problem, because what they're focusing is on the redemption of Jesus Christ that occurred in Israel, but everything has to be pointed back to it. And what does prophecy point to? Ahead. And to make that somehow redemption, they have to twist how they interpret it, and they have to say it's an allegory that points right back to Jesus Christ. Everything has to be centered in redemption. And so obviously Israel, that's got to be talking about a spiritual Israel, because we can't talk about a future physical Israel and a kingdom. We have to turn it back to redemption, so we make the statements about us as a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual Israel. And now we can tie it back to redemption. Anything that the prophetic scriptures have already been fulfilled have been fulfilled according to the historical grammatical interpretation of the scripture by them. But anything future, they have to shift the system and make it fit for them. Here's a couple points that I want to sort of relate to where we are today. I've told you there are two prime, I believe, attacks on the church. One of a growing movement is to emphasize covenant theology and the elect. And they are saying that you know that you are elect by your obedience to the covenant living and by how well you follow the law. Now, I want to try to say this carefully so no one misinterprets me. I once pastored a church where if what I'm about to say to you, they instantly would turn you off because they had had a bad experience. As Christians, as part of the church, as you look at your New Testament, you find that, yes, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So I certainly won't say we're not under the law, we can go out and murder people, all right? Because it's repeated. But we come along and a tenth commandment is not reiterated in the New Testament. And that is the commandment concerning the Sabbath. It's not there. Now, I turn around and I say, I am not under the law. When I talk about the law, I'm talking about the Old Testament law, all right, for Israel. I recognize that one day of the week, I believe, is the Lord's Day. I don't know if you want to call it a tithe, okay? But it's one day for the Lord that I give him glory. Am I under the law that says you're supposed to, on the seventh day, observe the complete day of rest? No, I'm not. But I recognize that God taught as a principle before Israel that we should work, and one day becomes his day that is totally devoted to him, and we rest and worship him that one day. I find that's before Israel. It's before the Mosaic Law. I find when you get into the feasts, the same principle is taught for eternity and future. The seventh day God ceased from his creation and is to be worshipped. Do I worship on Saturday? That's the seventh day of the week, in case you don't realize what the calendar really says. No, I don't. Because the early church understood they were under a principle. That principle was one day of the week is to be devoted and committed to the Lord by your activities. And they said, in recognition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've made that what we call Sunday. People under the covenant say, you are under the Sabbath rules. And that's where we had many laws that came into our country. And in Scotland, there are still places it is totally the law. The Sabbath is the Sabbath. They aren't saying, in principle, I need to worship my Lord, and I need to say to the world, this day is for him, and it is important. They say the law says you cannot fly on the Sabbath, so the airlines can't fly into this one island in Scotland because it's the Sabbath and it's covenant governed, and they have very strict rules and laws. We aren't under law, we are to learn principles of our God. Now, I can read the Old Testament and I can start understanding God's personality and what he says is clean and what he says is unclean. Remember what we just talked about in atonement? So I can start saying, you know, there's no doubt that my God wants me to live a godly life. That's him, and to honor him. And I start learning the principles. But I don't have a list of laws that I have to obey. Even the covenant people throw out some of the Old Testament laws because they don't like them. Now, that's not what they'd say. They'd say, well, they're ceremonial laws, and the church has different ceremonies. But what I am saying to you is, I, as a Christian, in the church age, must live under the principles of God and learn them for a different reason than under Israel. They had to live under the laws. One day in the millennium, I believe the Bible clearly teaches that you will be given some responsibility, some level of responsibilities, that it will vary between people, all right? Customized design by our God. And people will come up to you and say, is this clean? Is this unclean? And you aren't going to go to a list of laws and tell them, because you're not going to have this list. You're not going to go over to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I was just asked if that is clean. Is it clean and unclean? Oh, thank you. This is what the Lord said. Because as ruling and reigning with him, you are given a greater responsibility. And the Bible says in Colossians to develop the mind of Christ. And so you will have to express what your Lord would answer, because you know how he thinks. And you will take principles you've learned in this life and apply it in the millennium as to what is clean and unclean. I always use this illustration. I was speaking at a big conference, and I was teaching on this same concept. And a lady came up to my wife afterwards and said, too many people are going to ask him questions, so I'll ask you, what would your husband say in response to dot, 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 is this right or wrong? And my wife gave this answer. The lady, she had a plan, came to me later and waited, and she said, what would you say to this question? And I gave my answer. She says, I don't believe it. That's exactly what your wife said. And I said, well, what do you think? We have the same mind because we, what, have studied each other, come to know each other so well. She knows how I think, and I know how she thinks. I'm sorry, this women are from, what, Mars and men from Venus or whatever. No, no, no. A true marriage, you start thinking like each other and work together. When you receive Jesus Christ in the church age, you aren't a little child that has a list of do's and don'ts. You are, as you're maturing, starting to learn principles. My parents had rules when I was young. When I got older, I started applying the principles in my life because I was mature. As a Christian, you're supposed to start getting to know your Lord and how he thinks. And in the millennium, you will represent him and speak how he thinks, because by then you'll be glorified, you won't have a sin nature, and you will have the mind of Christ. If you have to say, just a minute, what? You know what you are? You're not a queen ruling and reigning with your Lord, who's the king. You're a messenger, and that's all you are. That is not what the New Testament teaches. You have the responsibility to represent him. Unfortunately today, covenant theology is pressing our young people and bringing up the laws that they have to apply. They're doing it because they look at the young people and they say, look at how they're living. We've got to straighten them out. You see, they're trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures by instituting laws. We, as dispensationalists, are trying to teach them the principles, show them the Word, and let the Holy Spirit convict them, because that's going to teach them what Jesus Christ is like and how they're to be. And in the millennium, we can do it. Now, if you say, that'll never work, then I think you're doubting the power of the Lord, or you're already saying, I don't want to listen to the Holy Spirit, I don't want to trust the Lord to do this. And I guess I think my God is bigger than that. I can trust him. So what I'm saying to you is be very careful. Covenant theology has really moved in to the Christian schools today. It has moved into our churches with the young people, and it is trying to lead them to an obedience under a law and under a covenant relationship that we don't have. The net result of this, now I'm shifting gears slightly, in the emergent church is, if you're elect, you're elect. And God doesn't want us to concentrate on the future. This is what the emergent church is saying. We need to help build the kingdom now, because God has tried for 2,000 years and hasn't succeeded. We have to try to demonstrate kingdom living by obedience to the laws. Of course, they say there is no absolute law, so they kind of contradict themselves. And we have to say that if you're a missionary, if you aren't helping the poor, you aren't working with AIDS patients, you aren't building a better society today, but you're just out there focusing on giving the gospel, we should recall them from the field, is what they're saying. Because missions is a humanitarian gospel. So we have one prong over here, emergence, trying to get rid of missions and evangelism and build the kingdom today. We have another group over here that says the kingdom is today, but we've got to get conformity in the lives of our people. We have to start applying the law, and if we do it right, we will become the government today. That's what they tried to do in Geneva, in Switzerland, under Calvin, and it failed. So we have these two approaches coming, and you and me are in the middle. And the young people are listening to these people because they are on the internet, blogging. They are trying to speak their language. And sadly, many churches have become comfortable country clubs in which they're just content in what they're doing. They don't care what's happening in the world. They aren't listening to the youth, and the youth are looking somewhere else. I am not saying we become like them. I am saying that we take our Christianity seriously. And let the youth see Christ really working in us. And yes, I care about the homeless, the AIDS, etc. But why do I care about them? I want to give them a permanent cure for eternity, not just a temporary cure. So if I'm going to try to help the homeless, I want them to hear the gospel also. I have just summed up in my last 3 minutes of preaching here why I am so disturbed at these movements. If a covenant theologian wants to believe what he wants to believe, that's fine. But if it's affecting evangelism and missions and my growth and preparing me for the millennium, then I care. And that's what's happening. And so I hope you really will start listening, especially when the 20 and 35-year-olds start talking and hear what they're saying and then start showing them the real truth. Last comment. Almost every emergent book I have read, the first three chapters are an analysis of the church today. When I came back from Britain, I saw it and looked, and I agree with their analysis of the churches today. Their answers are wrong, but the youth have read three chapters and said, if they see it the way I see it, their answers must be right. That's how they're leading them astray. Get back to teaching the Bible and showing it in your life and the principles, not just the law.